In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" Today we're continuing our series on what it means to be a human being. And this morning we're looking at our sociability. We've seen at the deepest level from the very beginning of this series that we are made for relationship. We're made for relationship with God. We're made for relationship with each other. And we're made for relationship with this earth on which He has placed us. And we're focusing, we focused last week, and again this week, it's kind of part two, on what it means to relate to one another. We remember that God is a relational God. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in a perfect related unity. And as God has made us, He has made us, I believe, to reflect relationship. Last week we saw that we are made as sexual beings with the capacity to reproduce. But we also saw that God has laid down parameters and boundaries in which that activity takes place. The Bible always says that we are most free, not necessarily when we're doing what we want to do, but when we're doing what we're designed to do. True freedom has limitations and always involves a measure of dying to self. We see this supremely in the act of salvation. Jesus calls us to die to self in order that we can be saved. Today we want to widen our scope of Genesis 2:18, where the Lord says, "It is not good for the man to be alone," and to see it in its wider context of sociability. We are not just sexual beings, we are that, but we are also social beings. At a fundamental level, we are made for each other. So this morning, I want us to see three things. I want us, first of all, to see our dignity. Then I want us to see our equality. And then thirdly, I want us to look at our intimacy. And again, we will revisit some of the sexual and the homosexual issues and so on in this sermon. First of all, and briefly, because we have already dealt with it, we are human beings with a unique dignity. We have dignity. We are made in the image of God, and thus we are unique. Yes, we are part of the wider creation. Yes, we are made of the same stuff. But we are different. We are at the pinnacle of the creation, and human beings are made in the image of God. John Stott says this: "There is no situation in which it is permissible to forget the dignity of human beings and their consequent right to respect. Convicted criminals may justly be deprived of their freedom during a period of imprisonment, but the right to incarcerate does not imply the right to inflict solitary confinement on a prisoner or to treat him inhumanely in other ways. We are human beings with dignity. We reflect the image of God, and each human being should be respected. And that respect and that dignity and that protection should therefore be given to human beings at the beginning of life and at the end of life. And we would argue on the basis of the scriptures, even before life is born, life is to be protected also in the womb." So there's a dignity in our relationships with one another. Secondly, then, there is an equality, our equality. In God making us for relationship, He has made us equal. Now, it's possible to have a hierarchy of office, a hierarchy of rank, but all people are equal. And this is emphasized time after time in the Bible. In Romans 2 and 11, Paul says, "God does not show favoritism." Now, He may choose and has chosen the nation of Israel to display His glory to the nations, to be a light to the world. But His desire is that all would be drawn to Him, that all would see Him as their heavenly Father. That not just Israel would be saved, but all people. Further in the laws which God gave in the Old Testament to Israel, again, time after time, they are told to look out for the stranger and the foreigner and the alien. And then at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, it speaks of the nations walking in the light of the Lamb. It mentions the tree of life, and it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. God's desire is that all people be treated equally and that all come to know and worship Him. Nowhere in the Bible do you read of any preference in terms of race or sex or class. There is that wonderful statement of Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But because of sin as people, we are very good at erecting barriers in all of these. We erect barriers between people of different classes or races or color or sex. And there is no doubt we can feel a certain affinity for people who look like us or who speak like us. But God has allowed a rich diversity in His world. In fact, I would argue that God encourages that diversity. He loves to see the different nations, the different ways that people dress. It's probably just us that are maybe not so comfortable with it. But life would be boring, wouldn't it, if everywhere you traveled in the world, they all looked like you and me. It might not be so boring, mind you, if they all spoke English. That would be nice. But even that, it's nice to have this richness, this diversity, isn't it? This is the way God wants it to be. So we should celebrate diversity. The differing races and colors, the different appearances of people, north, south, east, and west. Because fundamentally we are equal as persons. We have the same dignity. We have the same equality. And there is no basis in the Bible for discriminating against people. It, of course, gets more complicated and more nuanced when it comes to national politics, when it comes to the sovereignty of nations and government. Does the equality of persons mean that we should stay in Europe? Or should it mean that we depart from a united Europe? If it's not bad enough talking about sexuality, I'm now talking about Brexit. It's a very complicated business. Should we have, therefore, because we're all equal, complete freedom for people to move between nations and to be employed in different nations? Well, I think the Bible leaves it open, and I think what the Bible gives to us is that the governing power or the government in a nation is entitled to make laws to protect its culture. It is entitled to do that. It is entitled to give preference to its own residents over those who maybe might be coming into a country. It has that right to make its laws. There is a balancing act, and again, the Bible holds this tension of the right of a government to make good laws, to govern its own jurisdiction, but which also upholds the dignity and equality of people. It's a very difficult balancing act. And that's why, in terms of the Brexit debate, you have Christians on both sides. You have ones who are strongly arguing for the more open borders and to allow more immigration and equality in that respect. But then you have others who argue on the other side for the government's right to a certain measure of protection and sovereignty, and that they have the right to be sovereign. So it's very hard to balance those two things. And that's why we have Christians on both sides of the debate. What then of equality of the sexes? Again, the Bible is very clear, I think, that men and women should be treated equally. Equal votes, equal rights to services, and so on. And of course, this development or this debate and issue about equal rights has been continued on into the same-sex marriage debate, because then it is argued that if we have equal rights for all, therefore we should have equal marriage for all. But here again, a bit like what we talked about last week, here again we have a bit of tangling of wires which confuses and complicates things. Again, this tangling of wires between orientation and behavior. Does equal rights for all actually mean that everyone has the equal right to marry? Male to male, female to female, or for that matter, male to many females, or one female to many males. In the Old Testament, polygamy, of course, was common, but it never worked well. God was always against it. And Jesus clearly reaffirms God's plan for one man and one woman to unite in marriage. So much depends on your definition of marriage, because there is no absolute right to marry if by marriage it is defined and limited, as it is, I would argue, in the Bible, between a male and a female. A lot of rights are defined and limited, aren't they, in life? I have no right to get a salary from the Education Board in Northern Ireland because I'm not a teacher in their employment. I have no right to sit in Parliament because I've not been voted on as an MP. Rights always have limitations. Many nations in the world, actually, even those who have granted same-sex marriage, continue to define marriage in more limited terms and with whom you can have sexual relations. I have not heard yet of nations or governments permitting a person to marry their sister, a brother and a sister to marry. I've not yet heard of that. And yet you could argue if we have equal rights, then you should have the equality to marry whoever you want. There have been people, and you will find this if you look enough in the internet, these are very extreme cases, but there are people out there who are currently arguing very strongly for polygamy. One man, many wives. There are those who are arguing for polyandry. One woman, many husbands. And you have those who are arguing for the right to marry their brother or their sister. And there are some, even, I have read, who want the right to marry their dog or their cat. Now, you may laugh at this. It is very extreme. But actually, there are people who are wanting to do this. So it depends how you define marriage. It's not good enough to say equal rights means that equality for marriage for all. There has to be a certain amount of definition come into something. So the Bible's vision for marriage, as I spoke about last week, is between one man, one woman for life. But I recognize that this today is increasingly seen as a minority view, as almost a strange view. But I think it's important that we go back to the basics and say, you know, why does the Bible lay these boundaries, these parameters down? There are good reasons for that. And there is a recognition, even in our society, even in modern society, that there have to be some kind of limitations. So equality does not necessarily mean the right to do anything and everything you like, because it can actually harm society. So in our sociability, we have, first of all, our dignity. We respect every human being. We have our equality. We are all equal, regardless of race, color, sex, whatever. There is an equality of being a human being. Thirdly, then, I want to look at our intimacy. This is the third aspect of relating to one another, our intimacy, if you like, our friendship. In Genesis 1 and 2, obviously, it is speaking a lot about Adam and Eve in terms of their marriage, husband and wife, and so on. It is not good for the man to be alone. But I think this is in the context of the wider creation of community, and of how people relate to each other as nations, as tribes, as cultures, and so on. Genesis is not just about two people getting married. It's about peoples. It's about family. It's about how we relate to one another, and it's about the fact that sociability is at the key, the heart of being a human being. There are many people on earth who are not married, and as I mentioned last week, Jesus and Paul, who are responsible for founding and shaping the Christian life and the Christian faith more than anything else, were both single. In the whole same-sex debate, there seems to be an assumption that it is not possible to have an intimate relationship or a friendship without sex being part of that. Ed Shaw, who is a same-sex attracted Christian, speaks of the plausibility problem. For many people today, and increasingly many Christians, the Bible is just not plausible. The Bible's view seems so unreasonable, and it is no longer plausible to expect people to be celibate and to abstain from sex. This is a very strong feeling and a growing feeling within the Christian church. Why deny people this intimacy? Surely God has made us equal, and he has made us for each other. Matthew Vines, who is someone who promotes faithful, loving same-sex partnerships, argues strongly. If we tell people that their every desire for intimate sexual bonding is shameful and disordered, we encourage them to hate a core part of who they were created to be. And if we reject the desires of gay Christians to express their sexuality within a lifelong covenant, we separate them from our covenantal God, and we tarnish their ability to bear his image. Now, these are very strong words and very persuasive words. Ed Shaw, who, again, is a same-sex Christian, but who is non-affirming of same-sex marriages, says this about Matthew Vines. Notice the sweeping negative language used here. If this were true, what Matthew says, it would be appalling. Note, too, how some of the idols in our age, sexual intimacy and individual expression, are appealed to effectively. Reading these words, it is hard not to recoil from what is being portrayed as the church's traditional teaching. But when biblical ethics are understood and applied rightly, none of this is actually right or true. When it comes to intimacy, Ed Shaw says, referring to David's love for Jonathan and Jonathan's love for David, which we read of earlier, we don't seem to believe that we can be intimate with someone without sex being part of that. But we can. Human beings need this intimacy. We need close relationships and we need friendship. Kate Wharton, a single lady, writes this. Ever since God declared that it was not good for Adam to be alone, human beings have been living alongside one another, sharing life together. I need other people in my life. I need them to offload after a bad day. I need them to work alongside me in my ministry, to share a drink as we put the world to rights, and to point out to me the parts of my character that need working on. I need them to celebrate with me when good things happen. I need them to spend my days off and holidays with. I need them to give me a hug and tell me everything's going to be okay. It is good to have friends with whom we can share the more intimate parts of our lives. It's good to have one or two close friends, to have the support also of the church family, the spiritual family that is here. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus is speaking on the subject of riches and so on. But towards the end of that, he says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are making sacrifices find that within their church family, they are finding that they are finding mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, a spiritual family that loves them and supports them. But sadly, the Christian church, while seeking to affirm the goods of marriage, has almost made an idolatry out of it. Ed Shaw again says, our response to the sexual revolution going on outside our doors has sadly just been to promote sexual intimacy in the context of Christian marriage, and to encourage people to keep it there by promising this will then deliver all the intimacy they've ever wanted. He quotes Andrew Sullivan, who says, "The churches which once held out the virtue of friendship as equal to the benefit of conjugal love are now our culture's primary and obsessive propagandist for the marital unit and its capacity to resolve all human ills and satisfy all human needs." And so in our churches, this has led to a form of idolatry where those who are single find that they are marginalized and excluded and made to feel not normal. And this is not good and this is not right. Ed Shaw says, "If our churches put as much time and energy into promoting good friendships as they do good marriages, life would be much easier for people like me, and actually much better for everyone else too. Church is an alternative community where all are welcomed and supported in grace and truth." David and Jonathan had that intimate, close friendship, which was not sexual. Jesus had his three disciples whom he loved, James, Peter, and John. And within that, he spent most time with John, the disciple whom he loved. As churches, we need to be able to help people to have true and deep friendships that are supportive and loving, and yet not necessarily sexual. David Bennett, in his book, A War of Loves, recognizes that same-sex attracted relationships can contain deep commitment, friendship, and sacrificial love, that when separated from sexual expression, I am sure, he says, are important to God and are to be honored in these ways as forms of friendship. The church has often, although not always, failed by either celebrating and affirming these relationships and changing church doctrine, or by rejecting them wholesale altogether. And neither approach is helpful. There is nuance in each situation. The God-honoring parts of gay relationships can be enjoyed within God's vision for friendship. Human beings can live without sex, but we cannot live without love. God calls us to repent, whoever we are, of sexual, sinful relationships. My view is that when a gay person becomes a Christian, they must not repress or indulge their erotic longings or base their identity or their entire identity on such desires. Rather, they need to remember that these longings originate from a more fundamental desire for God Himself. I found it most helpful, and I have been reading a lot over this past year, and I want to recommend to you two or three books if you really want to read for this in more detail. There are three books that I have found to be the best on this whole area if you want to take it further, because I really don't want to speak on this again for a long time. So if you want to read up on it, if you want to follow up on it, please do read these books. The first one I've quoted a lot from, and it's Ed Shaw, The Plausibility Problem. And in this book, he looks at nine missteps not only our culture has taken, but also many in the church have taken. And the nine missteps I have there on the screen. Number one, your identity is your sexuality. A family is mom, dad, and 2.4 children. If you're born gay, it can't be wrong to be gay. If it makes you happy, it must be right. Sex is where true intimacy is found. Men and women are equal and interchangeable. The first part's obviously right. Godliness is heterosexuality. Celibacy is bad for you, and suffering is to be avoided. I have found this book really helpful. Again, written by someone who has really struggled with same-sex attraction, but I find this book really helpful to read. Another good book to read is by Preston Sprinkle, and it's called People to be Loved. And again, I would commend that to you. It's a little bit more theological. It goes through the different passages in the Bible, but has a very loving, warm, pastoral tone to it. And then the final book to recommend to you, which I read recently, is by David Bennett, A War of Loves. Again, someone who is same-sex attracted. He started off being an atheist, a gay activist, very, very much opposed to the church, and then was saved quite wonderfully. The Holy Spirit really drenched David Bennett and totally changed his life around. And I would encourage you to read that book as well, if you can. It's a very honest book, and a book which certainly recognizes that this is not an easy issue. He himself continues to describe himself as a gay Christian and gets a lot of pushback from within the evangelical community that he should not be calling himself a gay Christian. But he says, no, that's what I am. That is part of my sexuality. I don't believe in affirming sexual intercourse. I don't believe in affirming same-sex marriage. But I cannot ignore what is part of my identity. And he seeks to reach others for Christ. On this Pentecost Sunday, we need God's Spirit to move among our churches. We need God's Spirit to move in our relationships, in all our relationships, to bring us closer to God and to each other. We are not seeking to turn homosexual people into heterosexual people here. I certainly am not intending to do that. And David Bennett and Ed Shaw make that point very strongly. We are not intending to turn single people into married people here either. We are seeking to turn people into holy people, whatever that orientation may be. The Bible says a lot about people who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, and I could do a whole sermon on this, but I'm not going to. But I want to leave a passage with you, and I want you to turn to it, because I think it combines a lot of what I've said in this today. Isaiah chapter 56, I think it's page 742. Isaiah 56, combining the thoughts about the equality of all peoples. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For what this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, all peoples. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We recognize that we are all broken sinners. All our relationships in some form are broken. All of us in our sexuality are also broken. But we thank you that we come to the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we ask now that his Spirit would fill us and encourage us and help us to know that we are his friends, that he does not despise us, but he welcomes us, that he wants us to pray to him. What a friend we have in Jesus. We thank you that he loves to call us his friends. What an immense privilege. And we pray that for each one of us here, as we turn and look at one another also, we know that we are friends together. in the journey of life and in the journey of faith. In Jesus' name, we pray.